The book of Haggai follows the same pattern that we have seen with other minor prophets. I mean, we've gone through a lot of minor prophets at this point. And I've made the point before that as we were moving through the minor prophets, one of the things that you notice right up front is that the minor prophets are extremely negative. It's a rebuke of sin. It's a rebuke of wrong attitudes. It's a rebuke of wrong conduct. And minor prophet after minor prophet after minor prophet rebukes the nations of Israel. Rebukes the northern kingdom called the kingdom of Israel. And then rebukes the southern kingdom called the kingdom of Judah. So the minor prophets are rebuking the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And after a while, it gets tiring. After a while, it wears on you as the minor prophets are just rebuking the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom again and again. And the book of Haggai is not any different. But what's beautiful about all of the minor prophets, though, is that there's a rebuke followed by an encouragement. You get rebuked, and then you get encouraged. And Haggai is no different. The first chapter is a rebuke. The second chapter is one of encouragement. In Haggai chapter 1, what we saw last time was that God called the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They had returned to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. God had arranged for that to happen. We saw in our last study that God moved the heart of King Cyrus. That's in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. God had moved the heart of King Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to issue a proclamation so Jews would go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and 50,000 Jews went back, along with some key leaders, and they're actually mentioned in the opening verses here of Haggai chapter 1. And then they laid the foundation of the temple. They established altars so that they could do sacrifices, and then they stopped building the temple. They got lazy. Actually, they became disobedient, and they did not do what God wanted. And so 18 years goes by, and finally Haggai is commissioned by God to rebuke the Jews and tell them that they need to build the temple. They've laid the foundation. Now they need to finish the job. And what we saw in chapter 1 is that God told them that this isn't happening, you're not prospering, and the reason you're not prospering is because I'm working against you. Because you haven't done what I wanted you to do. We saw that in verse 6, because in verse 6 of chapter 1, God says, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. In other words, there's not enough wine to even get drunk on. And the message is, it's just very little wine for you. You put on clothing, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but your purse has a hole in the bottom, so the wages just go through the hole in the purse. You lose your wages, is the message. So God says, you keep getting these things, at least you think you're going to get them, and I keep taking it away from you. You never get what you want. God says, I'm working against you. And the reason I'm working against you is because there is something wrong, and what is wrong is you're not doing what I ask you to do. What we pointed out in our last study is that I think that happens in our life. It happens in our giving. We might not give to God like we're supposed to give. God then works against you because you're not doing what He wants you to do. And what we do is we rationalize and we say, I'm not going to give to God because if I give to God, then I'm not going to have enough and I'm going to run out of money by the end of the month. And that's the way we justify not giving to God. What we're actually doing is we're justifying not trusting God. And what God wants us to do is to trust Him. And God says, if you'll just trust me, what will happen is I will make the blessings flow. And life will be different for you. What I want is I want you to trust me and obey me. I think that's a major problem for us as believers, is we don't trust the Lord. We walk by sight. We don't walk by trust. And believers are supposed to trust. Well, our study tonight is in chapter 2. I just reviewed what happened in chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, God told the Israelites, I'm with you now, because there had been a change of attitude on their part. Chapter 1 was a rebuke. Chapter 2 is the encouragement. And the encouragement looks forward, looks to the future, looks to the messianic future. A temple, the messianic ruler, that would be Jesus Christ on the throne of the millennial kingdom. And so the second chapter is all about the future. And it's an encouraging chapter. What we saw in chapter 1 is two messages from Haggai. The first message was from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 11. The second message was verse 12 through verse 15. Tonight we're going to see three messages. Verse 1 through 9 of chapter 2 is the third message. The fourth one's from verse 10 to 19. And the last one, the fifth one, is from verse 20 to verse 23. Now, Haggai is also a very unique minor prophet that we've studied so far. When we get to Zechariah, we're going to see that Zechariah has some date markers littered through the book. But Haggai has a lot of date markers. In chapter 1, in verse 1, we actually were told that this is the second year of Darius the First. It's the sixth month and the first day. When we got to verse 12, we were told that it's the same year, it's the second year of Darius the First. It's still the sixth month, but now it's the 24th day, 23 days later. So in 23 days, the nation of Israel turned around. They were rebuked in day one, and then by the 24th day, they had changed their attitude, and God says, I'm with you now. I've been working against you, but I'm with you now, when you got to day 24. Chapter 2 now occurs roughly 1 month later, month 7 and the 21st day. By the time you get to the end of chapter 2, it's the 9th month and the 24th day. So basically, watch this. Chapter 1 covers a 1 month period. Chapter 2 covers a 2 month period. If you want to look at it graphically, here's the way it looks. The first message occurred on day 1 of month 6. Then the second message near the end of month 6. The third message, which is the first part we'll see in chapter 2, is at the end of the 7th month. And then the last two messages in Haggai chapter 2, both the 4th and the 5th occur on the same day. Occurs on the 24th day of the 9th month. So, in fact, you'll see when we get to chapter 24, he actually says this is the second message. And so that's the way Haggai lays out. Watch this. Haggai covers essentially about 4 months, 4 months of time. So if you've ever wondered how the minor prophets work, you see a minor prophet, you see a long series of messages. Have you ever thought, how did the prophet write all of this? Did he get one message and then he just wrote and 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 wrote forever? And the answer is, I don't think so. I think Haggai gives us a good illustration of how the minor prophets and the major prophets and the other books of the Bible came together. It was given in sequence or given in breaks, except for when you came to the letters of the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, Apostle John. I believe that they probably wrote consecutively. Well, tonight we are in chapter 2, verse 1, so let's read it. You'll see the first date marker. There's a date marker in verse 1. It says, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, so, chapter 2, verse 1 gives us a date marker. It's the 21st day of the 7th month. This is still the second year of Darius the First. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So, verse 2 says that Haggai writes to three groups of people, actually two people, and a group. He writes to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. He writes to Joshua, the high priest. And then he writes to the remnant of the people. So two individuals, the political leader, the religious leader of the nation, and then the remnant of the people. Now, it's hard to know whether the remnant is just a reference to those who are believers in God, or whether the remnant is referring to the 50,000 plus individuals that came from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Not really sure whether or not it's just captives who returned, or whether it's referring to those who have their faith in God. I tend to believe it's just a reference to all of those who returned to Jerusalem, to all the captives who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. That's my belief as to who the remnant are. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? What Haggai does in verse 3 is he asks a question. He wants to know, did you see Solomon's temple? He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? In other words, at this point, the temple has been destroyed. And he asked the question, which of you remember the temple? No, don't remember. Which of you saw the temple? Now, by the time you get to Haggai, 85 years have gone by. When the Babylonian army came into Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. And we know already that Haggai is writing roughly 15 years after the 70 years of captivity, so that gives us 85 years. So, in order for somebody to have seen the temple, that would mean that they have lived at least 85 years, plus they got to be a little bit older. They have to be a little bit older than a baby. So, the question, like, which of you saw it? Next question. And how do you see it now? And what would they see if they looked at it? Just a foundation. That's all they'd see. They'd see an altar for sacrifice. So altars for sacrifice, just a foundation, nothing else. Next question, the third question is, does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The point is that when you think about Solomon's temple and what you're looking at the foundation, you can't even compare them. It's like, can you believe the difference is the point. What's the prophet trying to do? Prophet's trying to get them to think about the fact that they haven't completed the temple, and it should be looking like what? Solomon's temple. Here's a digression for a minute. On the screen, here's a list of different temples of the Bible. There's the tabernacle, which actually was a mobile temple. They could take it down, they could move it, and then reconstruct it. So that was actually a mobile temple. There's Solomon's temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and also 1 Kings chapter 8. You can also find other references to Solomon's temple in the Bible besides just those two passages. Zerubbabel's temple is the one we're talking about. It's actually described in Ezra chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 6. Then there's Herod's temple. You might say, well, like, when did Herod's temple show up? That's the temple that existed during the time Jesus walked the earth. When Jesus had his ministry, it was Herod's temple that existed. So we have mobile temple called the tabernacle. We have Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple. There's a temple described in the book of Revelation. And that's in Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. And Jesus refers to that in Matthew 24, verse 15. Remember what he did? Jesus said that when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, and Jesus is talking about the future. So that means there's a temple in the tribulation period. That's in the future. There is Ezekiel's temple, which actually is the millennial temple, or the temple that exists during the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And you can find that in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 42 will be the kernel of it. And then Zechariah chapter 6, when we get to Zechariah, we'll revisit the temple again when we get there. And then there's the eternal temple. And who is the eternal temple? God, Christ, and the Father. Watch this. God is into temples. God is into temples. You might think that you're not interested in a temple. God's interested in a temple. There are temples and temples and temples and temples, and in the eternal state, in the eternity, there will be a temple, and the temple is God and Christ himself. So the prophet asks three questions. Has anybody seen Solomon's temple? And what does it look like compared to what we have today? And then the next one, does it seem like the same thing? And the message is, no, it's not. And what the prophet is trying to do is trying to get them to think about what they've not done. They've not completed it. Now, I want you to think about something for a second. In chapter 1, at the very end, God made the comment that, I'm with you, because there had been a change of heart on their part. They decided to start building the temple. When we get to chapter 2, a month has gone by. And apparently what's happened is that they got motivated to start building the temple, but they were too slow. And so Haggai has had to come back and give another message to motivate them to speed up, to do a little bit more than they've been doing. Verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. Isn't that interesting? And work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I think that's really interesting. He says, and work, for I am with you. God's message is what? Work. You ever think God wants you to work? Ever think God wants you to do something and not just be lazy and sit and do nothing? I think it's pretty clear that God knows exactly what he wants. God doesn't mind telling us that we ought to work. He tells the Israelites to work, build my temple. We saw last time, God wants his temple to be built. That's why he moved the heart of Cyrus the king to issue the proclamation. He wanted the temple to be built. That's why God moved 50,000 Jews to go to Jerusalem to build the temple. That's why in chapter 1 he tells them that he's been working against them. He hasn't been blessing them because they're not building the temple. So they start to build the temple. They're not too motivated about it. They're kind of lazy about it. So here comes Haggai 1 month later and says, what? Work. They're not working hard enough. God says, I know what you're doing. Have you ever thought about the fact that God knows exactly how motivated you are? I mean, you can come to church and you can act like you're really motivated for Christ. Somebody who knows exactly how motivated you are. And when you get to heaven, he's the one who's going to reward you, not the people at church. I tell you, when I get to heaven, I want to have a reward. You say, oh, you're into rewards. The reason I'm into rewards is because Jesus makes a big deal out of it. And the Apostle Paul makes a big deal out of it. And the Apostle John in 2 John verse 8 makes a big deal out of it. Makes the point that for some reason, we're going to want rewards when we get to heaven. And you say, well, is that pride? I don't know what it is. All I know is that Jesus talks so much about it. In fact, Jesus even talks about a prophet's reward. A reward for prophets. I mean, Jesus talks about rewards. Paul talks about rewards. John talks about rewards. We talk about rewards so much. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 talks about those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars. Talking about rewards. Old Testament talks about rewards. New Testament talks about rewards. Watch it. We're going to want rewards for some reason. And it's not going to be wrong. Some reason we're going to want rewards. So in this life, I want to do what God wants me to do with the right motive so I have the reward for whatever reason. But I just have to do it with the right attitude. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So God's point is that don't fear. Come on, work. I'm with you. Verse 6. Verse 6 is very interesting. Verse 6 actually is a summary statement about Armageddon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, and I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. God says, in a little while. He's talking about the fact that he's going to shake the heavens. He's going to shake the earth. You look at verse 7, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and they will fill his house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He's talking about shaking the nations of the world. When does he do that? In Armageddon. Go to Matthew 24 for a minute. Jesus is talking about the end times here. He is describing what's going to happen in the future. In fact, if you were to start with verse 15, you'd find the statement that we referred to earlier where Jesus says the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand that would mean that there has to be a temple. That would be in the millennial kingdom. Then he goes ahead and talks about all the destruction that's going to occur and how people are going to be running. Jews are going to be running, verse 29. And then he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's the key word, tribulation. In verse 21, he also refers to great tribulation. That would be at the end of the tribulation period. But verse 29 is what I want to read. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There you go. Shaking. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together, and it goes on. But what's the point? Jesus is talking about his coming, and he makes the point that he's going to shake. He's going to shake the heavens, going to shake the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 16. By the way, the tribulation period is described in the book of Revelation from chapter 16 all the way to chapter 19. The end of chapter 16 is a strong reference to Armageddon. I want to start with verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out of the kings to the whole earth. They gather them together for the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. I can't help but comment on that verse. Shameful to walk around naked other than with your spouse. Verse 16. And then gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Armageddon. Try Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo. Verse 17, and then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. What do you think God's going to do in the tribulation period? You don't want to be there. It's going to be bad news. Check out Joel chapter 3, verse 14 to 17. I won't go there, but you see the same description. So watch this. When Haggai talks about, in verse 6, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'm going to shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, he's talking about the tribulation period. And verse 7 starts talking about the millennial kingdom. But I want you to notice one more thing about verse 6 before I go on. Notice he says, once more in a little while. The phrase little while doesn't mean in 2 years. Doesn't mean in 10 years. It means at least 600 and some odd years already by the time the writer of Hebrews writes. Because the writer of Hebrews refers to this passage, also refers to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 for a second. I just love this passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, and find verse 37. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the future. In verse 36, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So he's talking about you need endurance. What is endurance? You got to hang on, right? Verse 37, he says, "For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." What is this referring to? It's referring to somebody who's going to come. This quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. And also, I believe, references our passage, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of Christ. He quotes the Old Testament passage, Habakkuk and Haggai, and makes the point that, oh, he's coming in a very little while. And the one who's coming, what will he do? He won't delay. Well, how long has it been? Over 600 years. And he won't delay? And he's coming in a very little while? Ought to give you an idea as to God's perspective on time. When God says a little while, he's not talking in the same frame of reference you and I talk about when we say a little while. When God says a little while, his little while is a long while. That's a long ways off. And that's the basic idea. Check out also Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. In chapter 3, verse 11, it sounds like the return of Christ is going to happen very, very quickly, because there it says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." And when he says, "I'm coming very quickly," the Greek word for quickly doesn't mean that it's in a short time. It means when he comes fast. So, Old Testament, New Testament refers to the coming of Christ, refers to a future event. And when it says, like, for here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, a little while, it doesn't mean that it's just a short period of time. In God's perspective, it can be a long time. God just calls it a little while. Verse 7, "And I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So this is in the millennial kingdom, talking about the fact that the nations are going to come and bring wealth for the temple. Verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house," listen to the words, "the latter glory of this house," that is the temple, "will be greater than the former," that is greater than Solomon's temple, says the Lord of hosts, "and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Remember in Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Here in verse 9, God says, "I'm going to give you peace." This is all messianic. This is all talking about the future. So watch what God did. God asked the question, "Hey, is the temple that you're looking at, does that remind you of Solomon's temple?" And the answer is what? No, it doesn't look like Solomon's. Then God turns around and says, "Oh, and by the way, and I'm going to have a temple and it's way in the future and it's going to be even better than Solomon's." What's God doing? Motivating them. Come on. Go build the temple. That's what God's doing. He's trying to encourage them. This is called motivation. When you get to verse 10, verse 10 now is Haggai's fourth message. Verse 10 is a date marker. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling." He's going to ask the priest to make a decision. There are a number of passages, if you're taking notes, that I would encourage you to write down and go look up later. But Leviticus chapter 22, verses 4 to 6. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 18, these all talk about ceremonial cleanliness, how you can make something ceremonially unclean or ceremonially clean. And that's what verse 12 and 13 are about. So watch what happens, verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, that is, he has some holy meat, he has a garment, he covers it, and he touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, or oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the answer is what? No. So here's the idea. You have something holy, you put it in the fold of your garment. If something else touches the fold, because the meat is holy, does that thing that touches the fold, does that become holy? And the answer is no. And the passages that I gave you would help explain that. Verse 13. Now he asks another question. Now he turns it around. Rather than something holy, it's now something unholy. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the answer is yes. So the point is this. Verse 12 is, can holy things make unholy things holy? And the answer is no. Verse 13, can holy things become unholy if it's touched by unholy? And the answer is yes. And the basic idea is that if one who is unclean from a corpse touches anything else, what happened? Well, the Mosaic law said that becomes unholy, right? So watch verse 14. Then Haggai said, so is this people. What does he mean, so is this people? This people is unclean. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now, this is an important principle here that I don't want you to miss. The message is that the people are unclean, and so their offering is unclean. That's what he says at the end of the verse. And what they offer is unclean. Did you know that if you are unclean, that everything you do is also unclean? That's what the prophet's saying. The message is that if you are unclean, then your worship's unclean and your ministry's unclean. Everything you do is unclean. Can I change it? Everything you do is not acceptable. If you're not acceptable, then what you do is not acceptable. And the prophet is saying is that you're unclean, you've been unclean, so everything you did has been unclean, because they weren't right before God. Remember Malachi chapter 1? Remember in Malachi chapter 1, they were saying, well, God doesn't really love us. And we find out in Malachi chapter 1 that all of their service, they're going, oh my, this is tiresome. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, the priest said this, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what's lame or sick, and so you bring the offering. In other words, what they would do is they'd actually go off and steal things, or they would take something that they knew was stolen and offer it, and God is saying, should I be happy with your offering? And the answer is what? No. They had a motivation problem. What they did with the wrong motive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. Verse 16, Paul writes, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's talking about motivation. Verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, what does he say? I have a reward. If I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Translation, I don't have a reward, but it's my obligation, so I'll do it. What is Paul talking about? Your motivation, why you do what you do. Is your ministry to the Lord an obligation? Oh, well, everybody expects it. Oh, they're going to expect it. Oh, they're going to expect me to give. They're going to expect me to do this. They're going to expect me whatever. Question is that why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? Turn to Matthew 5, verse 23. This is a key passage talking about your motivation. And this makes the point that if you are not right with God, then your ministry and your worship is not acceptable. Jesus is speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. What's the point? If you're, let's say, in church, and you're sitting there and you're worshiping God, you know what God says? If you know that someone has something against you and you haven't already tried to make it right, and maybe you weren't successful, in this case, you're not successful. In other words, if you haven't tried to go and make things right and you're sitting there in worship, what are you supposed to do? God says, I don't want your worship. Get up and get out of here and go make things right and then come back and worship me. Message? Your worship is not acceptable to me. I just assume you get up and leave and you don't stay. Just go and get things right and then you come back and worship me. That really makes the point that our worship and our service is not acceptable to God unless we're acceptable. In other words, your worship is acceptable if you are acceptable. Your service is acceptable if you are acceptable. And what Haggai chapter 2, verse 14 is saying is that you're not acceptable, therefore your offering's not acceptable either. Verse 15, but now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when the one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. What's God saying? In chapter 1, because you weren't acceptable, because your heart wasn't committed to building the temple, your offering wasn't acceptable. So what I did is I worked against you. When you came to get grain, there wasn't enough. When you came to draw wine, there wasn't enough. Verse 17, and I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew and hail, and yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. God says, I was working against you, and you didn't come back to me. Verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the month, of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? He's asking a question. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, he's mentioning different things that grow and they would want to eat and consume. He says, it has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. God's saying, because of your change of heart in chapter 1, I'm going to bless you at this point. He's motivating them. He reminds them that he's been working against them. He's now telling them, I'm going to bless you. And so what should their response be? To build the temple, verse 20. Verse 20 now is the final message, the fifth message. And it's a short one. Four verses. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, ninth. So this is the second message on the same day. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and say, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders, and will go down every one by the sword of another. What's he doing? He's reminding them one more time of Armageddon. Reminding them one more time of his power and what he's going to accomplish. Verse 23 now is really an interesting verse. because it has messianic overtones. It's referring to the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. It's referring to Jesus Christ. But he uses Zerubbabel as a type. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant." He refers to him as my servant. "And I will make you like a signet ring." What's a signet ring? A signet ring was a ring that a king would wear, and it implied authority. So guess who Zerubbabel is? Zerubbabel is like a king that's going to be sitting on the throne. He's actually in the Davidic line. "For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now verse 23 is a little ambiguous, so commentators struggle with it. But the best belief is that this is a reference, this is an allusion to the Messiah that's going to sit on the throne. You know what chapter 2 is all about? It's all about encouragement. Talking about the future temple, talking about what God's going to do to the nation. It's going to bring the nation of Israel back into a powerful kingdom, worldwide kingdom. Going to be ruled by one who will sit on the throne and bring peace. And Zerubbabel is in the line to the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. This chart on the screen shows that Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ. In Matthew also, and also in Luke, Zerubbabel is in the line to Christ. He's right in the line to Christ. I want to conclude tonight by talking about the signs of the future. We're done with our study here in Haggai. I just want to conclude by talking about signs of the future. If you look at the signs of the future, Jesus made the point that the destruction of Jerusalem would occur because the Jews rejected Jesus, and that occurred when? AD 70. Daniel 12, verse 7 said, "Israel will be shattered." Try AD 70. Daniel 12, verse 10 said that the wicked will become more wicked, and is that happening today? Yes, it is. Matthew 24, verse 6 to 7, Jesus said earthquakes and rumors of wars will increase. The apostles would not see the end. That should tell you right up front that those who want to say that when Christ hung on the cross, he began the millennial kingdom, that's not possible based on Luke 17:22. The kingdom is still future. That becomes obvious in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And he wrote AD 90 to AD 100. I believe AD 95, actually. The reason that's important is because there are some, if you're familiar with preterists, preterists is a unique view of the future, and that makes the point that preterism isn't really possible. God's pattern is long delays. We've already made that point here tonight. Knowledge will increase, Daniel 12, verse 4. It's obvious that knowledge is increasing. It's an avalanche mode. Matthew 24, verse 12, lawlessness will increase. Gospel must be preached around the world, Matthew 24, verse 14, Mark 13, 10. Israel must return to Palestine again, Isaiah 11, verse 11 to verse 12, and a lot of other passages. That's just one. There's a long list of Old Testament passages saying Israel has to return to the land. So all of these have been met. There's one that is still waiting, and that is that a peace treaty will exist for Israel to go back to the land, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You know what we're waiting for? We're waiting for peace in the Middle East. The tribulation and then Christ's return, we're waiting. And just an important caveat is that we can still see peace in the Middle East and not necessarily be that peace that we're waiting for. But before the tribulation begins, there has to be peace in the Middle East. So that's the next major thing we're waiting for. Pray for peace in the Middle East. That peace. Let's pray.